Imagine that you live in Washington, D.C., and it is required of all citizens of the District of Columbia to bow down before a statue of the president. It's hard, really, for us to imagine that sort of thing as Americans, but imagine it nonetheless. And a member of your church in Washington, D.C., has already been put to death because he refused to bow before the statue of the president. We might call it the presidential cult. And in fact, it is treasonous not to go and worship at the statue, to burn incense. And you will not find it easy to find work in Washington, D.C., and there will be a great temptation because all citizens will look at you as treasonous, as someone who just refuses to compromise. You're a troublemaker and maybe even mean-spirited. And so the temptation, of course, is to compromise. Well, I could go and I could bow before the statue, but I'll cross my fingers. I won't really mean it. Well, of course, this is precisely what was going on there in Pergamos. There, the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, there was a this was a cathedral city, and it was the oldest temple to the imperial cult. And remember, in the latter part of Rome's history, they turned from a republic to an emperor-worshipping cult, beginning especially with Augustine. And by the time we get here to Domitian, in this period in which John is writing, it is something that is possibly punishable by death if you don't bow to the emperor. He is the Lord of Lords. And it was no small scandal to say that the Lord Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, who was crucified in this little backwater of the empire in Jerusalem, and they claim he was raised from the dead, that if you call him Lord, you are challenging this imperial authority, even though in other ways you act like a good citizen. But it was a loyalty test, in some ways similar to the Garden of Eden, the loyalty test that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented to Adam and Eve. It's a loyalty test that asks you to choose between this world and the world to come, between the Lord and some other would-be God, who is in fact no such thing, though he asks for such loyalty as if he were divine. And so pagan religion thrived there in that part of Asia Minor, which was a province, a Roman province. And in fact, there was even of the famous healing god. There were priests to Asclepius. And, you know, that's where that symbol of the serpent wrapped around the rod comes from, or the sword. And so that god was there. And then there was also an altar at the highest point of the city of Pergamos, which was an altar to the savior Zeus. So God, you know, the mythology of Rome, along with the political civil religion, were there demanding allegiance. We don't think it can happen to us, but history would teach us that it surely can. And in fact, the closest that I've come to just a kind of a feeling, not now, of course, the same thing exactly at all, but a false religion sort of surrounding and threatened to smother you, was being in Cairo. And I'll never forget, in the morning, it was like preaching at 10th Presbyterian Church. It was a very wealthy church, and there was no evident sense of persecution. In the evening, it was a very poor church right in the middle of Cairo, in the middle of a heavily Muslim neighborhood. You walked into the church past a butcher, and there was meat hanging out in the open air, and it was 95 degrees. It was really quite a scene. And in the background, it was during Ramadan, you heard the continuous the wailing of the prayers in Arabic, and the windows were all open. And so when I preached through a translator, that's all I could hear in the background. And it made me actually want to preach more loudly and more strongly, because you had a sense that this is really life and death. These people are serious. You have to be really serious to be a Christian in Egypt, in a third world country, especially one where the Muslim religion is so dominating of the entire culture. And so this is what they faced in Pergamos, in the church at Pergamum. And so we learn a number of things from this. And the first is that the judge, Jesus, and it's clear that that's what he's being depicted as here, with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, that he is the one who calls us to be faithful in the midst of whatever sort of persecution and opposition that we are in, and to take our faith with dead seriousness. And we see this picture of the sharp two-edged sword. It represents his word. And as we read in Isaiah, it is the sword of his mouth. It is a picture of the authority of Rome. Every hoplite soldier, and they were everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, had a sword, and the sword represented that imperial authority. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, you may see that sword, and you should, according to Romans 13, submit to the state's laws in as much as they are good and just, and don't ask you to deny me. But remember this, I am the one that holds the ultimate sword. And so I believe that the imagery here is meant to correct a distorted vision. We look out and we see world power, and Roman power in this day was awesome. And we think that that's the ultimate. And he's saying, no, it isn't. In the invisible realm, I have a two-edged sword with which I will judge the nations, and I will judge the church if the church seeks to compromise loyalty to me. And so the judge, the Lord Jesus, calls you to be faithful in the midst of persecution. He is the eschatological judge. Listen to what the great Isaianic passage in chapter 11, speaking of the branch, says. But with righteousness he, that is the branch, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And then in 49:1-2, which we just read, listen, O coastlands, listen to me. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me, and made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. All the imagery that shows that this Lord is the head of the church militant, and he is the ultimate judge. And even in history, he brings judgment, which is all a kind of foretaste of what's going to happen at the end of history, which surely is here depicted. But notice it also talks about his name is very important here. He called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named my name. So tuck that aside for a second, because that becomes very important in the promises after he gives the warning here to the church at Pergamum. And so he now is saying, this is me. I'm in control of the nations and of the Roman Empire. I have the ultimate sword that will one day judge the wicked. But if you compromise, I'm going to exercise that sword even now. And in fact, the sword really represents church discipline. And if we don't do the work as the church, when members compromise their faith in a very overt way, as here, then he will enter directly. And we see that happened in the Corinthian congregation. We can't predict how he does this, but he is lending a strong note of deadly seriousness to the business of our loyalty. In modern America, our loyalty is tested in different ways from that in Pergamum. But nonetheless, it is tested, and we'll see that as we go along here. But the second thing in verse 13 now is that the judge commends you. He's commending the church in Pergamum and commends all true churches that are faithful to him and resisting Satan. And so he recognizes that there in the center of this amalgamation of pagan worship, of imperial worship, which is a civil religion, that they are in a place where Satan is actually working behind the scenes. Now, this is such an interesting and important theme in the history of the Christian church. Augustine dealt with this in his great City of God. And this is the city of man. And the city of man, according to Romans 13, we're to obey its civil laws, to pay our taxes, to keep military, civil order, political power, laws. They're important things. But the tendency throughout biblical history and world history is that civil power, when belief in the true and living God is not at the center of people's lives, that civil power tends to be worshipped as a kind of savior. And so the emperor was the one who maintains and brings in the great peace, the Pax Romana. It's a substitute for the shalom of the God of Israel. And the tendency, and we've seen this, we don't have to go very far in our own world to see this. We've seen this amalgamation of false religion and civil power. We've seen it in the Sudan. We see it there in Egypt. We see it in communism, in China, in Russia, in Cuba. I hope you've been listening to Castro's daughter and some of the things that she's been telling the world about her, or was it his sister, I guess, her brother, and his the wickedness of his rule on the system of communism. And the fact is that all of that is the satanic influence of worshiping some aspect of the creation. In this case, it is civic power. So here, civil government is given by God. It's a gift of God. It's a good thing, a temporary thing, and yet it can be twisted to build towers of Babel. And that's precisely what was happening, and especially here in the city of Pergamum, where there was this imperial cult, this imperial worship. Later on in Revelation 13, we'll read, the dragon gave the beast, that is, power, and his throne, and great authority. And so you see, Satan is working behind the scenes, and ultimately seeking to marshal the forces of culture and state to take a final stand against the Church of Jesus Christ, against Har-Mageddon, the mountain of God, the place of the assembly of God's people. And at the end of history, as we'll learn as we go along in the book of Revelation, there will be this final showdown. And of course, we know that the Lord will, coming from heaven, win an absolutely stunning and final and complete victory over this project. But the project manifests itself all the way along the way, and the church there in Pergamum sees this very clearly and very painfully, and the Lord is acknowledging, I know that you have held fast, and particularly there's this man named Antipas. We don't know anything about him historically, but what we do know is that the word is against all, literally in Greek. So he is the one that stood against the world, contra mundum, like Luther. And he basically was willing to give up his life. So here they had an example of someone right there in the church that had given his life because he refused to bow. And he is what the Lord called a faithful witness. He held fast. He had an iron grip on the Lord Jesus, and nothing could undermine his faith. And he's saying, this is something to follow. I praise you, church in Pergamum, because you have been faithful and gripping, holding on to me. You have not denied my faith. And here I think it's not the faith of Jesus, meaning that his trust in God during his earthly life, but the faith here means the objective message of the gospel, which is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has held fast to that name, refusing to bow to the name of Caesar. And he is the ultimate, he is the witness of the ultimate witness. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate witness of the final truth here in the book of Revelation and throughout all of this age. And what we are is we are little witnesses to his witness. And anyone who dies for the faith is someone who is witnessing that their ultimate hope is not in this world. It's not in Caesar. It's not in politics. It's not in wealth. It's not in power. It's not in good physical health. These are the things that we are tempted to trust, but it is rather in the Lord Jesus who promises to give us all of those things, but in the presence of his august holiness and in our presence as citizens who will be perfected in glory in that day. And so he's meaning here to encourage the church not to trust the city of man, because one day the city of man will be judged. At the end of Revelation, we see this. And notice the imagery again of the sword of his mouth now. It's Jesus as the judge. It's the Lamb who is justly angry with the rebellious nations. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God, of God the Almighty. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He is promising that one day I will vindicate the church, and people like Antipas, who have given their lives for the cause, my cause, for his church, they will be vindicated and see. And all the world will see that what they have believed, which the world said was a myth and nonsense, was in fact and is in fact true. Now we look at verses 14 to 16, and the third point is that the judge exhorts you not to compromise. Now he's really exhorting, because there was compromise there in the church in Pergamum. So interesting, just because someone has died for the faith and shown extraordinary braveness in the face of death doesn't mean that everyone in the church is going to be on board with this. We were just talking about this in our elder training on Saturday morning, that we are never to take our own potential for sin and the presence of sin in our lives lightly. It's there, always waiting to bite us. And we are easily tempted. And we need, if we're not naive about that, but recognize the fact, we will be more careful to watch over our souls, and elders and ministers and deacons will be more careful in watching over the flock. Now, the Nicolaitans are an odd group. We don't know really anything very specifically about them, except that all the hints that we see here in Revelation, and perhaps some other hints, that it literally means he who overcomes the people, Nicolaitans. Not quite sure how that relates to what they were, except that we know from it being clearly related, it seems like there were two groups who basically shared a teaching which we can know about from Numbers 22 to 24. Remember that? It's the story of Balaam and the prophet. He's a false prophet, but he comes and the Lord actually forces him to bless Israel coming into the land. And as a false prophet, however, he's always compromising. And this is where we see that truth and ethics, that doctrine and practice, always go together, because he was teaching them that they could compromise and get away with it. They could still be blessed, but compromise. And the way that they were lured was actually through sexual compromise there as Israel was entering into the land. And you remember how that ended. It ended in judgment, and it also ended with the Lord, interestingly, and we were looking out in Dover this morning at the beginning of Zechariah. It's a sermon that you heard a number of weeks ago, where the angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse, is what? He is the one who stands with his sword drawn, and he appears to Joshua. And so he also, remember, appears to Balaam and stops him in the middle of the way. Balaam is, of course, clobbering the poor donkey, and the donkey is seeing the sword. He is, angel of the Lord standing there blocking his way and saying, no, I am the one who protects Israel, and you will say, what I want you to say. I am in charge of the church militant. But you can see, so the way of summing up Balaam and the teaching of Balaam would be, he is the arch compromiser. Okay? And so we can compromise. We don't need to be really strict about our Christian faith. We can compromise. We can sort of compromise to get along with the world in which we live, because we don't want them to reject us. And so it would have been very easy in their culture to compromise, because there was not only the threat of not being able to do business, the trade guilds had meals that were actually idolatry. That was, they were meals of food sacrificed to idols. The same problem existed in Corinth and in other places in the Roman Empire. And so it would have been easy to just say, well, I can go ahead and do this. It's okay. I can get away with it. And, of course, it was oftentimes connected with sexual immorality as well. And it was all wrapped up in emperor worship. And the key to this, brothers and sisters, is a love for this world, for our own pleasure, our prosperity, and peace in this world, a theme we've visited many, many times, seeking paradise in this life. It is the great temptation of the evil one to make this life a paradise. And, of course, it's a miserable failure always, particularly because only God can give us paradise. He created us to enjoy paradise with his perfect presence. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, that he, through his cross, has won paradise for us. And he asks us only to endure in this life, to continue trusting him, not putting hope in this life, living faithfully in this life, and spreading the good news as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what he is now saying. And if you don't discipline, then I'm going to discipline. In other words, you need to do something about people that claim to be Christians and yet are compromisers. And we can only ask ourselves the questions. Of course, how, in a general way, it's easy to look out in Christendom and see how the evangelical church compromises in so many different ways. The mega church, it's aping sort of the corporation, the business model of success. And then there's always been American civil religion that's morphing into something different, I think, in our day. But it's still there. And there are all kinds of ways, things that seem like they're good, that can get us off the track, that can pull us away from our ultimate loyalty. And we each have to ask ourselves, I think regularly, what is my temptation? Where might I be tempted to compromise? And we need to encourage one another that the Lord and his word is what keeps us especially from compromise. Notice the sword of his mouth here is the disciplining sword of the judge. He says, therefore, verse 16, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. Now notice it says them. It's those who are the compromisers. But he's really saying you who are faithful should be lovingly and gently but surely disciplining those who are compromising. And this is, in a general way, of course, it's the work of the elders and the minister of the church, of the session of the church, the overseeing body. It's our work. But it's also the work of every member to be encouraging one another, not to compromise our faith for peace and security and the blessings of this world. And I believe that the Lord, of course, in a very real way, uses the ministry of the word. This is why we have evening service. It's not because any of us particularly like getting up from a nap and coming here on Sunday afternoon. It's not convenient. And that's a good thing. We have many conveniences. But we're here because we know that the word of God is what keeps us in the way everlasting. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It is the sword of the Spirit. It's that which disciplines the people of God. And it's a reminder in a real sense. It's interesting the way that metaphor, you have the sword of judgment, of righteousness coming from the mouth of the Lord. But what does the mouth of the Lord speak? The word. And the word is then in Ephesus, in the Ephesian letter of Paul, it's the sword of the Spirit that is the positive weapon that wins victory, that claims hearts, that molds us, and that keeps us in the way everlasting. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's always been a debate. Is the word there, the written word preached, or is it the word incarnate, Jesus? I don't think there's much difference, because it is the word of the incarnate word that is given to us in the written word as it is preached. And it ends up being that which digs deep into our souls and molds us after the image of the Lord Jesus. Then fourthly, verse 17, the judge promises you food and a new name. And so we have a promise. Each of these has a promise. And here's the promise. If you cling to the Lord, if you have an ear to receive the word of the Spirit given to the churches, listen, he says, hidden manna is promised to you by Christ's Spirit. Now, we know that that's a tremendous symbol. And it's not just a future reality. I believe it's really a promise of the bread of heaven that we receive along the pilgrim way. Because what was the manna there in the old covenant? It was food, it was angel food from heaven. It was heaven's food for pilgrims. And that's what we need. That's why the word is so central to the worship of the church. And the Reformation restored this to its proper place, because we need that pilgrim food. But notice that at the center of the pilgrim food is what? The bread that comes down from heaven, John 6. It's Jesus himself, and he is the one that reveals himself through the Scripture. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It's because he is the one that reveals himself through his word, and he promises to feed us now. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of his continual feeding of the pilgrim church. And yes, there is an ultimate manna experience, if you will, or feast at the end of history. It's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we feed on the word in this life, we are looking forward to that ultimate and everlasting feeding that we will enjoy with him for eternity. And then the final image here is this white, this mysterious white stone. And there are two things that we know about the stone. One of them is that the local stone that they did all their building with in Pergamum was a kind of a pinkish stone, a very sort of an Eastern or Middle Eastern type of masonry, and they used that to build all of their buildings. But when they wanted to have an inscription stone, something that would name a building or whatever, a monument, they would use white stone that was imported. So it had to be imported from elsewhere. Now, my imagination, of course, with these metaphors goes a little wild, but think of it this way, that it is that heavenly reality that's imported from elsewhere that is our hope, isn't it? It comes from heaven. The heavenly reality comes from the Lord Jesus, who is seated in glory. And it's that reality which gives us our hope. And there's the promise of that wonderful reality that we have now, along with the hidden manna, this white stone, an inscription stone that comes from heaven. The other thing that's so interesting about the way that these white stones were used, they were actually stones that were given in the law courts if you were acquitted of a crime. If you're acquitted. And so that fits perfectly with the fact that we in Christ have been acquitted before heaven. Judgment has already happened for us. We don't await the judgment. We await vindication in the eyes of the nations. But we don't await judgment. It's already taken place in the death of Jesus. It's over for us. And we have a name. We've been acquitted. And that's, of course, what's written on the stone is the name. And no one knows the name. But what is the name? The name is the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the name of the one who loves his church and who gave himself for his church. He is the one At the end of Revelation, we're told that we see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's another way of saying that we will perfectly image the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it was his name that got Antipas killed. The Lord Jesus, the Caesar Jesus. And it's the Caesar, Domitian, that he refused to compromise with because of his loyalty to this name, which above all others is a name that saves from sin and from death. And so, brothers and sisters, no matter what we experience in this life, we must not retreat from trusting this name in every arena, and especially where it will cost us. It will cost us our reputation. It will cost us perhaps money and pleasure. It will cost us peace and prosperity. And that may be true and true in the days to come here in America. We don't know that. But what we do know is that our loyalty must not be compromised, whatever may threaten to do that, because we have these promises to lay our hope upon and to stake our lives on. And let's do that in this week.